1 Peter 1, 13, from the New King James. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Good to be with you as always. Just a quick announcement with regard to our summer series that's coming up. As was announced, Alex Caldwell will be doing the preaching, and his wife will be coming with him. So you might want to make note of that. That's a good thing. We look forward to seeing both of them, but she'll be with us the whole week. He may bring his daughter as well. I'm not sure about that. But he did indicate that that is a possibility. At least his wife will be here as well. So just make a note of that if you're planning to have them over into your home. Also, with regard to going out into the community, I want to remind you that I need the slips back from whenever you go out. So I haven't gotten any slips from group 2, 4, or 5. So I need those slips badly. And I noticed where, I think yesterday, group 5, I think you marked off on the map. That's good. But I have a map on my computer, too, that I need the slips in order to get that straightened out as well. From group 2 and 4, nothing. And so we won't remember where we've gone. So maybe you've done away with your slips, but if you're in one of those groups, if you remember where you have gone, then just let me know. We can get it marked off on the map. But we want to keep that going and make sure we get the slips back for those things. If I were to ask you, would you like to go to heaven right now? What would you say? No time to go home one last time. No time to say goodbye to anyone. Just go to heaven right now. Kind of like Enoch being translated directly into heaven right on the spot. Would you like to go? And of course, our answer should be an immediate and decisive yes. But I'm afraid that many of us might say no. Because while we all want to go to heaven, we don't necessarily want to leave today. It's like the fellow said that heaven certainly is our home, but there's not too many of us who are homesick. And the fact of the matter is that's because sometimes we get altogether too attached to the things of this world and to the world itself. But Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that heaven should be the thing that we desire more than anything else. And that the revelation of Jesus Christ is something that should be the follower's fundamental focus. And so let's read again the verse that Gary read for us a moment ago, 1 Peter 1 at verse 3. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here is a more literal translation of the original text. It reads somewhat the same, but wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, when it's broken down like that, we see the breakdown a little more clearly. What we have here are two subordinate participles and then a main predicate. Having girded up, number one, being sober. Both of those are separate Greek words. And then hope being the main thought of the passage. And so what we find in this particular verse is that hope is once again the theme of Peter. And I say once again because if you're familiar with the text, you realize that hope was actually the theme of Peter in the last section of the chapter. Covering verses 3 through 12, we find that he was emphasizing hope. I think I preached on that some time ago, probably over a year ago. But anyway, you might recall that it has to do with the superiority, the security, significance, and salvation of our hope. That's what Paul emphasizes, or Peter rather, emphasizes in verses 3 through 12. Now, again, in this one single verse, we find that hope is the theme again, But this time his emphasis is on hope being the focus of our lives. And that's what we want to talk about just for a little while this morning. We're going to look at three things that we can get from this one verse, 1 Peter 1 and at verse 13. And the first point is the title of the sermon, The Follower's Fundamental Focus. And what Peter does in this particular verse is he gives us something to look for, something we can fixate upon when the troubles of life might get in our way, something we can gaze upon when things start getting tough. And that something, of course, is the revealing or revelation of Jesus Christ. And that has to do with the time when Jesus comes back to get his own. And that needs to be our focus. That must be our focus. It's not that that should be our focus. It must be if we're going to be what God wants us to be. And we know that's the case because when he uses this word hope, it's in the imperative mood, and that simply means that it's in the form of a command. And so Peter's not just giving us a suggestion here. When he tells us, tells followers, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, he's not just saying, oh, that's a pretty good thing to do. That's a divine directive given by an inspired apostle. We must make this our fundamental focus in life. Let me ask you, when's the last time you thought about the second coming of Christ? Have you thought about the second coming of Christ today before I started with this? Did you find yourself ever yesterday thinking about the second coming of Christ? Do you ever think about the second coming of Christ? And how you answer that question says volumes about where your mind is. Is your mind on spiritual things or on carnal things? The fact of the matter is, we should all be thinking about the time when Jesus comes back on a regular basis. Every day of our life, that should cross our mind. We should think about that great time when Jesus comes back. Paul understood that, you remember, in Titus 2 and at verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. That's the same hope that Peter was talking about. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See the words looking for there? That, again, is one Greek word, and it means to await or watch with anticipation. Is that what you do? When you begin to search your own life, your own mind, do you watch with anticipation for the time when Jesus will come back? Are you awaiting that? Is that something you look forward to? Is that one of the main focuses of your life? Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds. Peter is emphasizing we ought to look forward to that, and it ought to be with anticipation. It should be that all of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can't wait for Jesus to come back. That ought to be our focus. And let me suggest to you that this has a lot to do with how we live our life. There is a direct connection between these two things. If you're not faithful to the Lord, you probably don't look forward to Jesus coming back. You probably, if your work is sporadic, if your service to God is just temporary and transient, you're probably not giving a whole lot of thought time to Jesus Christ coming back. But on the other hand, if you really love the Lord, then you will live like it. That will be demonstrated by the life that you live. And you'll be not only looking forward to Jesus coming back, you'll give that a lot of thought time. And that's the point of it. Paul certainly was one who understood that. Look over at 2 Timothy. You know the passage well, 2 Timothy and chapter 4. And beginning at verse 6, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, and notice beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Remember now, this is the second time that Paul has been in prison. He was in prison more than that. But when we think about his imprisonment, there was the one where he wrote the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and those epistles, four epistles. And he knew, you could tell by his writings, that he anticipated that he was going to be released. He was confident that he was going to be let go. On this occasion, now he's been arrested again. But this time he knows he's not going to be let go. The verdict has already come down. Somehow he knows that. It's been revealed to him. Nero has already sentenced him to death. It's only a matter of time. So the time of his departure is at hand. And yet he writes it. He talks as if he's almost just going on vacation. And that's what he is. He knows he's leaving this world for a better place. And so he has confidence about where he's going and what he's going to receive because he has fought the good fight. He has finished the race or the course and he has kept the faith. So he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me at that day or on that day. But now watch what he says next. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see that? He didn't say, I'm going to get a crown. And so is everyone else who has fought the good fight, who has finished the race and kept the faith. That's basically what he is saying. But instead of saying all that again, he says that all of those who love his appearing, they're going to get that crown too. Why? Because the ones who love his appearing are the ones who are living the way God wants them to live. They are the ones who are keeping the faith. They are the ones who are fighting the good fight. And so they can't wait for Jesus to come back. Does that describe you? Is that the kind of life that you're living? So that you are looking forward. You are awaiting. You're watching with anticipation for the time that Jesus comes in the clouds. That's the attitude that we need to have. We should be looking forward to that. In fact, even in the Old Testament, those men and women of Old Testament times, even though they had far less information than we have, even they were looking forward to that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And listen to what the Hebrew writer says about Paul, about Abraham, rather. And what really this is true about all of these people in the Hall of Fame of Faith here that the Hebrew writer records. But let's start by reading about Abraham a little bit. Down at verse 8, Hebrews 11 at verse 8. Listen to this. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went, and now watch, it says he lived in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That's quite amazing when you think about it. Abraham, as he dwelt in what was the promised land, it was a foreign land to him. But while he dwelt in this particular place, he lived in tents. His whole pilgrimage here, he lived in tents. Don't forget, Abraham was a rich man. He was filthy rich. Yeah, I saw a commercial. I can't remember. I was talking with somebody here. I can't remember who it was. And I can't even remember the commercial. But there's a commercial that someone's doing something silly. And it has to do with their money. And they call, they're stupid rich. That means they're ridiculously rich. It's like these athletes going out and buying 25 luxury cars. And what do you need 25 luxury cars for? That they're ridiculously rich. Well, Abraham may not have been that rich, but he was more than a little rich. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis 12, the very chapter that reveals to us his calling, when he came out of Egypt, remember he went down there and ended up lying to Pharaoh about Sarah. When he came out of there, the Bible specifically tells us that he was rich even at that early stage. He was rich in livestock, silver and gold. And later on, he lied to another king about the same situation. And when he left there, the king gave him 1,000 pieces of silver. He was rich and getting richer. And yet the whole time he was here on earth, the whole time at least after he left home and went to the promised land and dwelt there, he lived in tents. It wasn't because he couldn't afford anything better. He could have built anything he wanted to. He was rich, but he lived in tents. And the Hebrew writer here tells us specifically why. Listen, he talks about him dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Abraham had a fundamental focus. And it wasn't on what kind of life he had here on earth. It wasn't his earthly dwelling. He was looking for the spiritual city. He had his mind set on heaven. That was Abraham. And it was true not just of Abraham, but all of these people in the Hall of Fame of Faith here. Look down at verse 13, it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That was their attitude. They were strangers. Exiles here on the earth. They knew this world was not their home. They were just pilgrims passing through. And that was their attitude. Story is told of some young Christians who were doing missionary work, and they went into the Middle East and doing work there, and they heard about this old Christian, this old man. He was very pious and godly, and they wanted to meet him and talk to him a little bit. And so they tracked him down and finally found out where he was, and they go to his house, and they were surprised that he lived in just a small hut. And they go inside, and they were even more surprised when all he had in that hut was a cot and a table and a chair. And that's all he had. And one of the young men sort of just kind of blurted out, where's your furniture? The old man asked him, said, where's yours? And sarcastically, the young man said, well, I'm just traveling. This is not my home. My furniture's at home. I'm just traveling. The old man said, so am I. He realized that little hut, that was just where he lived here on earth. He was a pilgrim traveling, and he knew his real home was heaven. And the point of it, that's exactly what our attitude should be. We build mansions here on earth. We set up roots, set down roots and all of that, and we act as if this is the place where we're going to live throughout all eternity. We make this our permanent dwelling place, but really, heaven is our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And these people in the Old Testament, again, remember now, they didn't know as much as you know about heaven. And yet they still had that spiritual mindset. Listen to the rest of it. At verse 15, it says, if they had been thinking of that land, or drop down a little bit further, verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Can you not see how all that's related? God was not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because these were people of faith, and they lived like it. Their lives were in accordance with their mindset. They realized they were just pilgrims. They had their minds on heaven, a spiritual city, and they act like it. And God wasn't ashamed of them. That's the attitude that we need to have as we go through this life. Our main focus should be Jesus Christ coming back. And we can't wait for that. Remember John chapter 14 at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why? For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that's our focus. That must be our focus. I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How many of you are really waiting? How many of you can honestly say, that's the fundamental focus of my life? Jesus coming back to carry me to my real home in heaven. That's the attitude that we ought to have. But how do we do that? In this world of ours that's full of carnality and material things, how can we keep our focus on Jesus Christ coming back? That's where the two participles come in verse 13. The first one has us to understand that we need to concentrate continually. Peter put it like this, having girded up the loins of your mind. I like the ESV, if you're reading that on this place. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Don't you like that? Preparing your minds for action. It tells us, first of all, that Christianity is not passive, it's active. There's a lot of work to be done for the Lord here on earth. And those of us who are followers of Jesus should be right in the middle of it. But the only way that we can be effective in the work that we do is if our minds are properly prepared. And so Peter says, girding up the loins of your mind. You have heard before, I may have mentioned it before in various sermons, that all of that has to do, it's metaphoric language that has to do with the attire of that day. Those long robes that before they did anything strenuous, they'd have to reach down and get that and they'd wrap it around and they would gird their loins with that. And so that they could move more freely. That's why you remember when the Passover was first put in, and God told the people of Israel when they ate that Passover meal that they were to do so with the staff in their hands and the sandals on their feet and with their loins girded so that they could travel more easily and quickly. But there's the picture that Peter is painting for us, the idea of gathering together, but he's talking about our mind. So we gather together our thoughts. And in this passage, he's saying we focus them on the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that's all we ever think about. But it's the primary consideration in our life. It's like the old saying, the main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's exactly what we all ought to do. Of course, we live in a physical world and you're going to have some physical thoughts. We're physical beings. But the main thing should be that day when Jesus comes back in the clouds. And we ought to think about that all the time. And we ought to concentrate on that wonderful day when that happens. There's a lot of passages that lead us in that direction. Even Jesus, turn over to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, beginning at verse 19, this was the thought of our Savior. At verse 19, Matthew chapter 6, he writes, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you care about the most, that's what you're going to think about the most. And if you're always thinking about material things, and if you're never thinking about Jesus Christ coming back and what we're going to receive at that time, it says something about where your heart is. It says something about where my heart is, if I'm thinking in those ways. Now, but watch what he says. At verse 22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now the King James, instead of healthy, says single. And that's actually a better translation of the Greek word there, single, as opposed to having double vision. You remember James said, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And there's too many in Christ who have double vision. They're thinking of spiritual things and then carnal things at the same time. They're thinking about God and mammon, and they have double vision. And Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, is telling us, if you want to be sound and healthy, you have to have a healthy mind. The eye here just represents the mind. So you have to have a healthy or single mind. Concentrating on Jesus Christ coming back, and the home in heaven that we'll receive at that particular time. And so why is that important? He says at verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." You have to concentrate on the spiritual things. You have to be focused on that time when Jesus comes back. Well, Paul, of course, over in Philippians chapter 3, he had the same thought, didn't he? Philippians chapter 3. Notice beginning at verse 12. Philippians 3 at verse 12. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, singleness of mind. That's what Paul was. That's what he had. this one thing I do. That is to say, this is the primary part of Paul's life. It's what he focused and concentrated on more than anything else. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about heaven. That's the prize. And Paul said, if there's one thing that can characterize my life, this is what it is. I'm pressing on toward that mark so I can receive the prize. He had focus, like Abraham before him. Like all of the Hall of Fame of faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Like all of the faithful men and women of the Bible who were committed to God and dedicated to Him. Paul was a man of focus. He concentrated on spiritual things. That's exactly what we have to do. Because there's so many things that can hinder us. We don't have time to talk in detail, but let's just mention a few things. There's fear can cause our thoughts to be loose and wandering. And there's, of course, all kind of things that we can be afraid of and that can cause us to fear. One has to do or centers around at least money and material things. Someone has said that 80% of our time is spent in making money, spending money, and worrying about money. And there might be a lot of truth to that. And it just reminds us how we have to purposefully set our mind on spiritual things. That's what Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 3. Remember at verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your things on that above, seek rather the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above. You don't do that by accident. I don't do that just by chance. If we do that, it's because we make up in our minds that that's what we're going to do, because that's our priority. Pleasing God and making it to heaven. And that's our desire. That's where our treasure is. We want to be in heaven, and we want to experience all the wonderful things about heaven. So that's where we set our affections. But sometimes we fear that there's all kind of things that we might say. I'll tell you something else. Family can cause our thoughts to be loose and wandering as well. And now listen, family is wonderful and God ordained. Family was God's idea, of course. And many times family can help us and motivate us and encourage us to be what God wants us to be. And so family can be great, but sometimes family can be a hindrance as well. And we see it from time to time in the church. Maybe you have someone who, family members, who aren't members of the church, they come to visit, causes you to forsake the assembly. Or it might be because of family. There have been over the years family who believe or practice some kind of error and cause some to compromise. Never has that been more true than with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've seen through the years, and so have you, preachers who have stood for the truth on that critical issue. And then a family member, maybe a son or a daughter, gets caught up in an unscriptural marriage, and all of a sudden they begin to compromise. Their whole teaching on the subject changes. Family can cause us to lose our focus. And there's many examples of that. Family is great. Family is wonderful. But remember, we have to love God more than mother and father, more than brother or sister or son and daughter. We have to keep our focus. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. Even above family, there's flirting with sin. Oh, how we do that sometimes. And sometimes we just don't give sin the importance that's attached to it. We don't understand how powerful sin could be. We don't respect the alluring power of sin. So we get as close to it as we can without wanting to sin, but we end up sinning because that's just the nature of sin. If you want to keep your focus, you need to flee sin. Stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. Don't put yourself in precarious positions when it comes down to spiritual things. You stay away from sin. Now, all of these things could be sermons in themselves. But the point of it is, there's things that hinder us in life. And the devil's behind it all. He doesn't want our minds to be focused. He doesn't want us to have concentration when it comes down to doing spiritual things and the spiritual work that God wants us involved in. He wants our thoughts to be loose and wandering. And Peter said, don't do that. You gird up the loins of your mind and you focus and concentrate on Jesus Christ in His return. And then the final thing in the second participle, being sober, Paul said. And that is extremely important. So important that over and over we see the Bible talking about soberness. Romans 12 at verse 3, think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In another place, Paul said, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And Peter, in other passages, we have our text here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. But later on in chapter 4 at verse 7, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then, of course, in chapter 5 at verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Being sober. To be sober means to be calm and collective and to be under control. In fact, when we think of this idea of soberness, it has to do with being alert and balanced, to follow sound reason and judgment. And usually when you think about sober, in fact, the Greek word for sober literally means to not be intoxicated. And so obviously when we think in the physical realm of soberness, we think about not being drunk. And then you think of what it means to be sober, and it's the very opposite of drunkenness, isn't it? You ever seen a drunk person? You've been around drunk people before, some of you. And you see how, do they act like this? Alert? Are they very alert? Not at all. Are they balanced? No, they're falling all over the place. That they don't have sound reason and judgment. Drunk people act silly. They act foolish. Not because they are foolish inherently, but when they're drunk, they are foolish. They do the dumbest, the most stupid things that you could imagine. In fact, it's almost, if it wasn't so sad, comical. In fact, you know, in comedies and whatnot, that people want to get a laugh, what do? They act like a drunken person falling all over the place. That's always good for a laugh. Now, it's a serious matter in real life. But the point is, drunken people, the reason they act funny, look funny, is because they're out of control. They're unbalanced. They don't have good judgment. That's the opposite of what we ought to have. Listen to me. There are some people who act drunk, they haven't taken a drink. And it's because they're intoxicated by things of this world. You know what intoxicates people all the time? A love for, or obsession with, I should say, the opposite sex. You know who I think about with regard to that? All kind of examples could be given, but I think about Samson. I mean, haven't you ever, you've read that story many times before. And what do you think about every time Delilah's going to him and trying to get his secret of his strength? What are you thinking? You're thinking, Samson, you big dummy. You mean to tell me you can't tell that she's a spy for the Philistines? You know, maybe the first time you give him a break, but then she comes right back and tries to get your secret again. And then she comes back again and tries to get your secret. And you're thinking, man, come on. What's wrong with him? He's intoxicated. He doesn't have good judgment. And now you think about the opposite of that. What about when Potiphar's wife was after Joseph? What did he do? Joseph was a man of a sound mind. He had spiritual balance. He had good judgment. And so when that woman came after him and wanted to commit adultery with him, he had nothing to do with that. He said, I will not sin against God. He understood that if he allowed her to have her way with him, that it would be sin not only against Potiphar, but against God himself. And he said, no way. I'm not doing it. And when she reached out, he fled. Exactly what a sound-minded man would do. He fled the situation. And the point of it is, we have to make sure that we're of a sound, sober mind, not just with regard to the opposite sex, but with all of this carnality that we're surrounded by, all the sin in the world, we have to make sure that we're thinking right. And that we're focused on what's really important through it all. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Listen at these passages, these verses before we close. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. By the way, that word sober, if you looked it up in Vines or Thayer, whatever, it would also have in there the idea of watchfulness. That sober has to do not only with good judgment, but it also carries with it the weight of being watchful. In fact, in the ESV, it's translated like this. As for you, always be sober-minded. See, the one passage talks about watching, but this one uses our word sober because that's all inherent in the definition itself. I really like the NIV on this. Listen to this. The NIV says, but you keep your head in all situations. That's good. That reminds me again of sporting events. What do they sometimes say? But keep your head in the game. That's exactly what we need to do. As we go through life and we're tempted by the devil and he's trying to devour us and there's all these carnal and material things around us, we have to keep our head in the game. Focused on spiritual things and specifically that day when Jesus comes back. Because we know it's coming. He is going to be revealed one of these days. The only question is, are we going to be ready for it? And if so, we have to make this hope the emphasis of our life. We have to make sure that we're watching, waiting, anxiously anticipating the time when Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, we gather together our thoughts, and that's where we focus them. And we live with good balance, with good judgment, sober-minded. Then we can be like Paul. As Paul described, we can love the appearance of Christ. We can really look forward to him coming back. And how sad is it if we can't? We're the only ones really in position to do so. And all of us should. Let's not be so carnal-minded that we think about other things. Let me ask you again, if you could go to heaven right now, would you want to go? I hope you can say yes to that, and I hope that we'll live like it. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you want to be in position to go to heaven when Jesus comes back, if you want to look forward to that day when he comes in the clouds, you have to obey the gospel. Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God has made it easy. You don't have to rely on your own strength and your own power or greatness. You can rely on the grace of God. He sent his son to die on the cross. He came and Jesus indeed shed his blood. And there's power in that blood. It can wash away your sins regardless of how many they are or how horrific they may be. But you have to respond to the invitation of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.